Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these events that took place so many thousands of years ago and yet were written down so that we might read about them. But Lord, more than that, we pray that this morning we will understand them and be challenged by them. And just as you spoke to those disciples, so you will speak to us as well. Amen. So, let's begin with the elephant in the room. Who brings a sword to a dinner party? Seriously, what were the disciples thinking about? Getting dressed to go out for the Passover that night? I've got my tunic, I've got my robe and sandals. Oh, before I leave, I better make sure I've got my sword. Doesn't it strike you as slightly strange that the disciples were carrying around swords? When I was reading this, there's always this thing that when you look at a passage, you go, what's the questions that really leap out? And that kind of leapt out, so I thought, let's do a bit of research. Let's find out about these swords that the disciples are carrying. And in fact, there's a Greek word for these swords, Makara swords. Okay, that's the kind of swords they were carrying. It's a kind of small sword, large dagger type thing. Okay, with a kind of curved back and a single edge. In many ways, it would look something like this. And for those that are kind of recognizing that, that's actually a Nepalese kukri, what the Gurkhas use. And that's very similar to what these swords are described as being. And of course, that's a very multi-purpose sword. It can be used as a weapon, can be used for fighting. Not wonderfully practical for that. It's not actually a military sword, but it can be used for that purpose. But it can also be used for other things as well. It's very useful actually for chopping wood. It's got a heavy blade on it. It'll cut through wood quite well. And also for preparing meat. And the Gurkhas will use that for a number of different purposes. And that's how this sword would have been used as well. It's pretty much a multi-purpose weapon. Why would someone be carrying that? Because certainly in Israel at that time, it was dangerous. Jesus tells a story of a man who goes on a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho and is ambushed along the way by robbers, the Good Samaritan. And the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is a major highway. That's a big road, and yet people just went, yeah, of course, it just happens. You get robbed on that road. So people would have carried swords for defense. And obviously not just defense from other people. There's lions and there's wolves out there as well. People would have typically carried swords. Maybe less so in Jerusalem. Okay, Jerusalem's got a Roman garrison there, pretty safe area and things like that. Probably less crime happening around Jerusalem and less likely to carry swords. But once you get into the outer areas, away from the big cities, far more likely to carry a weapon of some type. And interestingly enough, one area that was known where people did carry swords was Galilee, which is, of course, where some of the disciples come from. And we learn in John's Gospel that actually it was Peter that had a sword. So maybe it was Peter and Andrew who were just so used to it. It was the culture. That's the thing that they did. They just carried around a sword because they were so used to doing that. And when Jesus starts talking about swords, both of them think, hey, we can be helpful here, and go, hey, Jesus, now you've mentioned swords, look what I brought to the meal. We've got a couple of swords right here. So maybe that explains why swords were there. But then, of course, we now come to the second elephant in the room, if you can get two elephants in the same room. But the second elephant in the room is why on earth is Jesus talking to his disciples about buying swords? Doesn't that strike you as strange as well? That Jesus turns around and starts saying, look, you need to go and buy a sword. This is someone who said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. There's someone who said, you know, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why is Jesus talking about buying swords? And checking that they've got enough swords. Let's deal with that point. First, have a look down at the end. The disciples, verse 38, said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough. he replied. Now that could be read two ways. It could be saying, that's enough swords, or that's enough talk about swords, because you don't get the point. I think it's very unlikely that Jesus was actually saying, that's enough swords. Considering that he was going to be going to the Garden of Gethsemane, there was a large crowd going to be coming there to arrest him, temple guards and everything, I don't think Jesus was effectively saying, Peter, Andrew, you guys with a couple of swords, well, you're like Jedi. Yeah? You guys with a couple of swords will be able to take on the entire temple guard. I hardly think Jesus was saying, that's enough swords. Seems far more likely that Jesus is saying, that's enough talk about swords, because you don't understand what I'm saying. Why does he mention swords? Jesus is making a point about what is to come. What's to come? Have a look down. Verse 35. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. Jesus is talking about a time back in Luke chapter 10 where he sends out the disciples into the wide world. And as they're going out, he says the following things. He says, don't take a purse or bag or sandals. Okay? The reason for that is because everybody will welcome you. When you go out, people go, oh, you're Jesus' disciples. Fantastic. It's lovely to have you here. Let me make you welcome in our town. Jesus says, when you enter a house, first say peace to this house. Implying straight away that when they come to a village, people will go, come and stay in my house whilst you are traveling around the country. You won't have to worry about food. You won't have to worry about anything like that because stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you. Jesus says that first time when you go out in my name, you will be welcomed. Do you remember it, disciples? How great that was. In the passage, it actually says the disciples returned with joy. Everything they needed was provided for them. They didn't have to worry about safety and security. They were staying in a house. They weren't sleeping out on the road somewhere. They were given food. They didn't have to chop up meat or anything like that. There was a dish laid out in front of them. Everything was provided for them. And now Jesus says, times are changing. Things will get hard. When you go out in my name now, you will need to take a purse, because nobody's going to provide food for you. You're going to need to buy it. You need to take a bag. Nobody's going to provide you with clothing, a nice bed. You probably need to carry a bag where you can put some stuff in so you can bed down by the side of the road at night, because nobody's going to shelter you. And you'll be at risk from wild animals and people who are against you, and you will need to carry a sword to cut your food up and protect yourself, because times are going to be really different. It will be hard. And we know that for the disciples. You know, we don't just have the Gospels, we have the Acts of the Apostles, what actually happened afterwards. And we know that for the disciples it was tough. They were out on the road in difficult and dangerous conditions. It's really interesting, isn't it? For the disciples, you have that initial joy of following Christ, that amazing thing of being with him for 3 years, going through the horrors of his death, but then the joys of his resurrection, and how wonderful that must have been. But then what follows that is the daily struggle of following Jesus. That initial joy of knowing him, followed by the daily struggle of knowing him and of living your life for him. And that happens all the time. I can remember friends at my sixth form college who became Christians and were accused of being drunk in the middle of the day, just like actually the disciples were on the day of Pentecost. But my friends at sixth forms were wandering around with great big grins on their faces. And everybody said, have you guys been drinking? No, we have not been drinking, because they were so full of joy. But then they had to live beyond that and start to pick up their cross every day and live their life as a believer. You know, it's something that happens in every path of life. that kind of daily struggle, the harsh reality of doing something daily, carrying on and keeping going. It's like when somebody says, look, let's go for a walk. And when you were a kid, when you first started going for a walk, you thought it was fantastic. And going for a walk was lovely. And the sun was in the sky. And you had a light pack. And everything was wonderful. And then, as you reach your teenage years, somebody said, hey, let's do D of E. Okay? It's that difference from the joy of walking to suddenly the slog of keeping going over a number of days. And we see it in every walk of life. And we see it in being a Christian as well. I can remember my friends and I talking about this and kind of slightly struggling with it. About this thing of why can't we just keep having that initial joy all the time? And one book that really helped me when I was looking at that was this one here. So some of you may know this, The Screwtape Letters. So The Screwtape Letters is a book by C.S. Lewis who wrote the Narnia stories. This is my teenage copy. I opened it when I found this on the shelves. And yeah, I've got my name right in the book there. And I recognize that as kind of like my teenage signature almost, yeah? Because I hadn't mastered a good one by that stage. But this was my go-to book. So The Screwtape Letters, for those that don't know, let me explain. So it's a fictional account that C.S. Lewis writes of letters from a senior devil to his nephew. And his nephew, who's a junior devil, has been given the job of looking after a person, a patient, as they describe them. And his job is to stop that person becoming a Christian, or if they do, make him the worst possible Christian he could be. And that's the job of this little devil. And he gets advice from his uncle Screwtape. And these are the fictional letters that Screwtape writes to his nephew. And I'll talk a bit more about it later, but for me, it was a great revelation when I was reading with these. And there was a wonderful passage I came across that talked about this anticlimax. And Screwtape, the uncle, writes to his nephew the following. His patient has just become a Christian, has just become a believer. And Screwtape gives the following advice to his nephew. Work hard then on the disappointment or anticlimax, which is certainly coming to the patient during his first few weeks as a Christian. The enemy, that's how they refer to God, the enemy allows this disappointment to occur on the threshold of every human endeavor. It occurs when the boy who's been enchanted in the nursery by stories from the Odyssey buckles down to really learning Greek. It occurs when lovers have got married and begin the real task of learning to live together. In every department of life, it marks the transition from dreaming aspiration to laborious doing. Jesus warns his disciples, it is going to get tough. It's going to be hard. Expect it. Expect it. And we know the same. We've had that joy. If we are believers, if we're Christians, we've had that joy of becoming a Christian. And now we live with that daily struggle of taking up our cross. We need to be aware that that is going to happen. Just as he warns his disciples, Jesus warns us as well. And you know what? If we think that's tough, it's just about to get tougher as well. Verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I pray for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. You see, it's not just earthly forces that are against us. That struggle that we go through, that we think about other people and all the situations we find ourselves in of being a believer, actually it's worse than that. There's a spiritual battle going on as well. And the devil wants to sift them like wheat. The idea being is that when you get wheat, you get it in a big bowl and you'd be throwing it up in the air and the bad stuff would be pushed away to one side and you just sift it out like that. And the devil's saying, I want to take the disciples and I want to shake them. I want to shake them hard. And those that can't cope, I'll have. And that includes Peter. The devil has asked to sift you like wheat. Never doubt that the devil exists and that he is trying as hard as he can to pull you back. Jesus talks about him. Jesus talks to the devil. Charles Pierre Baudelaire wrote this: "The devil's deepest wile is to persuade us he does not exist." And that is what the world would like us to think. The devil is just some guy wandering around in a little red suit with tiny little horns and a pitchfork persuading you to drink cream or something like that. Have too much chocolate. It's a temptation from the devil. But Jesus says he is trying as hard as he can to pull you back. We are in a spiritual war and we are the front line soldiers there. Again, coming back to that book I found extremely useful as a teenager. You see, C.S. Lewis writes this really cleverly. Because what he did is he set out the strategies that the devil uses. And as you read this, one of the great surprises as I read this book as a teenager was recognizing what the devil was doing in my life, because the patient was going through exactly the same situations as me. And I'd read this and I'd go, he's trying that on me. The devil is trying that one on me. Do you know what the other major encouragement was of reading that? Was to recognize that C.S. Lewis, a man who I greatly admired for his Christian faith, went through exactly the same temptations as me, because he wrote about them in here. C.S. Lewis went through that as well. Every other believer is going through exactly the same temptations. One of the things the devil wants to do is tell you, you're the only one. Everyone else in this room is holier than you, and you are the only person going through that temptation, going through that problem. I can tell you this morning, you're not. You're not. As Christians, we all suffer. We are all tempted in the same way. And Peter, years later, would write this about the devil. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Recognize that we are in a spiritual battle. And while we're talking about that, can I just pause for a second and just talk about our young people? Okay? Many of us looking around this room are of a generation where we grew up and we probably had some trials and problems about being a Christian at school. I certainly had. But I will be honest, our young people today go through a measure of difficulty, a measure of hardship that we never experienced. When people found out that we were believers in my generation, we were gently mocked for it. We were thought of being boring and maybe just too nice and things like that, but we weren't thought of as being dangerous radicals. Because that's how they are viewed today. Dangerous radicals whose voices must be put down at any opportunity. And that's not just from their classmates, but from their teachers as well. I know there is a suggestion at times that young people don't know what it's like to struggle. And there is an unfortunate word applied to them, which I'm going to say snowflake. Where people talk about young people melting away in the face of difficulty. I tell you now, any young person who says, I am a believer, is going through trials and problems at school that we as a generation never experienced. And they need our support. And they need our encouragement. And if you have an opportunity to do that, tell those young people how much support and encouragement you want to give them. Because they need it. Our young people are the front line of that spiritual battle. Okay, Jesus says it's tough and it's going to get tougher. How then do we live? Let's go up to the top of the passage. A dispute also arose among them as to which was considered the greatest. And then Jesus starts to talk about how they should live. And he starts to talk about the fact that they need to live as servants. Now, you're probably looking at this and going, Jez, you've kind of approached the passage in the wrong way, because you started at the end and now you're coming to the beginning. Surely it would have been far more logical to work through from the start. What I've done here is deliberate. You see, what Jesus does is he sets out the solution first, says this is how you need to live and this is what you need to know, because this is the situation that you are going to find yourself in. All I've done is turn that round and say, here's the situation that we as believers find ourselves in. Here is the solution and what we need to know from Christ. And he says, look, you need to live as servants. See, the disciples are arguing amongst themselves, who's the greatest? Now, as we heard, Judas betrays Christ by his actions. I find it slightly shocking that even sitting in this Passover meal, the disciples betray Christ through their words. You see, for years, they have been hearing Jesus talk about how they should live, about the humility that they should have, and how they should act towards others. And yet, here they are, arguing amongst themselves, who's the greatest? Who's top dog? They need the attitude of a servant. And Jesus just turns around to them and says, stop. Stop. Let me tell you what is coming. And let me tell you that you need to act as servants. He says, look, verse 26. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. I'm sorry, that's not saying that youngsters aren't valid. The point behind that is actually in that society, age was equated with wisdom. And experience and such like, and maybe we live in a slightly different culture these days and they wouldn't have used youngest, but that was the situation then. But what Jesus is talking about there is a total switch of that order. Is that those who consider themselves important should be like servants to one another. Why? It's a lovely idea, everybody going around serving one another, but why? Why should we do that? Jesus says, but I am among you as one who serves. Now we can look at what Jesus has done practically. As the disciples came in, we know that he washed their feet. He served them in that way. But actually, Jesus is referring to something far more important here. How does Jesus serve his disciples? How does Jesus serve humanity? He dies on the cross. That is the ultimate act of service. Because of what Jesus does, because of how he serves his disciples, they follow him. And as a result, they serve other people. Because of what Jesus has done for us, because of the grace and mercy that we have received, we follow him. And as a result, we serve other people. And we see that in the disciples, in their lifestyles, in the Acts of the Apostles, as they went out there and they served other people. They went out into foreign countries, they went out into other areas, and they said, I put my own desires to one side. Why? Because it's a nice thing to do? No, because Jesus died for me. His ultimate service. And as a result, I follow him and serve others. And that is what we do here. Ultimately, our church, any church, boils down to two things. We serve those who are already believers. We study God's word together. We sing together. We encourage one another. We serve other believers. And we serve those who aren't believers. The church is reckoned on being one of the only organizations that exists almost purely for those who aren't part of it. That's not strictly true, because we do have a large amount to do with those who are already believers. But we need to think about those who aren't, whether they are inside this building or whether they're outside the building. And when we look at the work that we're doing here about the second congregation and all the thoughts that we are having, It boils down to this. Whatever we do, does it serve those who are already believers and help them grow in their faith, grow in their understanding? And does it serve those who aren't believers so that they may come into a relationship with God? Jesus says, you must be servants to his disciples. And he says exactly the same thing to us. And then finally, Jesus is clear that it's not just about our life here. It is, of course, about our eternal life as well. And it's clear from what he says here that the apostles have got some kind of special role there in heaven. Fantastic. But actually, heaven for us is a great goal as well. What's it going to be like? I have absolutely no idea. When I was a teenager, I got the idea in my head that heaven was like a church service that went on forever. And I couldn't really understand why people were in such a hurry and a desire to get there. But as I got older, I began to understand how amazing, how incredible heaven will be. I will be with my Creator, the person who knows me, who made me, who understands me in a way that nobody else does. I will be in my true home. You know that longing you have when you're on a holiday and it's great, but as it comes towards the end, you actually just want to get home because it's home. Our bodies, our souls are yearning for heaven because that's where we were always meant to be with God. And whilst I love this earth here, my soul yearns for heaven because that's where I'm meant to be. That's my true home. And God says, yeah, but I've still got a lot of work for you to still do here. You're still to serve me here and now. But our souls yearn for heaven. I was thinking about books that I read as a teenager. And there was one that came to mind, is another one. The Sacred Diary of Adrian Plass, age 37 and three quarters. Some of you may remember that from years back. It was a spoof diary. There was a book out at the time called The Secret Diary of Adrian Mole, a little fictional diary account. But Adrian Plass, a Christian writer, took that same format and wrote The Sacred Diary of Adrian Plass. And it's a fictional diary of a 37-year-old in a church with his family and the struggles that he has. And he sets them out in this diary. And it was funny and it made me laugh. And yet at the same time, it really made me think as well. Because again, I could find myself going through exactly those same problems. And there's a wonderful section in that diary where Adrian starts to worry about death. And over a couple of pages, again and again, he comes back to this same thing. And it starts to really weigh upon him. And he can't talk about it to anybody. And he's worried about dying. And finally, he prays about it. And that evening goes along to the evening service. And they have a monk who's coming to speak to them that evening in the evening service, Father John. And he's a really good preacher by all accounts. And Adrian gives a really good account of how he preached. But at the end, the monk says, right, I'm going to take any questions. And slowly people start to ask questions of this monk. And then Adrian, in his diary, writes the following. Suddenly found myself on my feet. Felt about 6 years old as I spoke. I don't want to die. No, said Father John. Neither do I. Life can be very good. I'm sure Jesus didn't want to die either. His friends and family, the natural world, laughter, tears, work. He loved it all, I'm sure. But heaven, I said. The idea of heaven seems so... I don't know. What's your name? Asked the monk. Adrian. Adrian, what are you interested in? Really interested in, I mean. Cricket. Didn't mean to tell the truth, it just slipped out. So, said Father John, for you, Adrian, God has to make sure that heaven is at least as exciting and stimulating and satisfying as scoring a century against Australia at Lord's. Is that your wife sitting next to you? Anne smiled and nodded. If Adrian keels over suddenly, my dear, and he's on the point of death, you'll know what to do now. Yes, laughed Anne. I'll buckle a pair of pads on him. Quick. Felt as if someone had opened a window and let air into a stuffy room. I don't know what heaven is like, but I know that heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Saviour's face because heaven is a wonderful place. I want to go there. That is the goal. That's the goal. Jesus tells us that living for Christ will not be easy. We are in a spiritual battle. Our attitude should be like that of a servant, just as Jesus served us by dying on that cross. But there is a great reward to come. Amen.